This is Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller is teaching from the book of Mark on the historical, transformative, and miraculous aspects of the life of Jesus. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
Tonight's scripture reading can be found on page 8 of your bulletin, and it comes from Mark, chapter 4, verses 21 through 34. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. This is God's word.
We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and in the very, very beginning, we're told that the message of Jesus in a nutshell was, the kingdom of God is near. But there hasn't been much exposition or explanation of what the kingdom of God is until you get to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, there's a series of similes, metaphors, likenesses, images, stories, parables about the kingdom of God. And because of that, and parables and stories take digestion and reflection, you might get the impression that Jesus was trying to hide the meaning of the kingdom of God, or that that Christianity was a secret society in which only certain people got the inside information. But you see, in the beginning of this passage, he says, no. Just as it would be silly to have a lamp unless it's out in the open where everybody can see it. There's no use in a lamp otherwise. So the kingdom of God is here to be revealed. He says, I'm here to show you what it is. This is the openness of the kingdom. And through this potpourri, this sort of string of metaphors and similes and parables, he's trying to get across the concept of the kingdom of God. So what is it that he wants to teach us about the kingdom of God? Three things we see here tonight. The importance of the kingdom, the basic organizing, central organizing principle of the kingdom, and how we get the power to live according to that principle. There's three things he wants to show us: the importance of the kingdom, the central organizing principle of the kingdom, and where you get the power to live according to that principle. So first, let's look at what he says about the importance of the kingdom. Down here, verse 30, 32, he says, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? When planted, it grows to become the largest of all plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." Now, I think that's fascinating that Jesus asked this question. He says, literally, he says, "What likenesses shall we use to get across the kingdom of God?" Some people have often said, why didn't Jesus put the kingdom of God in a single sentence? Why didn't he define it? You know, he never really gives you a single definition. He just says stories, metaphors, likenesses. The kingdom of God is like this. It's like that. Flannery O'Connor, a tremendous writer of fiction, was once asked about one of her short stories. And she was asked, could you put the meaning of that story in a sentence? Give it to me in a nutshell. What is this story about? Come on. What does it really mean? Put it in a sentence. And she said, If I could put the story in a sentence, if I could put the meaning in a sentence, I wouldn't have had to write the whole story. As she says, and what she doesn't mean that she couldn't give you in a sentence something about the meaning of the story. What she's saying is that the biggest things in life, the most important things in life, you can't tuck them all into a definition. She could give you a sentence, but there's no way that the fullness of the meaning that gets that comes through the narrative, the full impact on the imagination and the heart and the mind and the emotions of a story or a narrative or a simile, the full impact can't be put into a definition. And that means Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is so important that I can only get it across with all these images and these metaphors and these parables. It's that important. But of all those parables, I think the one that most gets across how important the concept of the kingdom of God is the last one. He says, when it's planted, the kingdom of God is like the greatest of trees in which all the birds of the air can come and make their nest. Now, when Jesus said that, his hearers knew what he was referring to. But we don't, because we don't know the Hebrew Scriptures like his hearers did. But here's what he was referring to. He was saying he has come to bring the great world tree of the prophets of old. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, you see Ezekiel and Daniel and the other prophets make reference to what we can only call the great world tree, a connector between heaven and earth, the axis mundi, the spine, see, of the universe, that which connects heaven and earth. So you go back to, this is very fantastic. You go back to Daniel chapter 4, and we read about this vision. It's a vision of, quote, a tree in the middle of the earth. See, that's the axis mundi. Its height was enormous. Its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. See, it connects heaven and earth. And therefore, its leaves were beautiful. Its fruit abundant. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. Now, Ezekiel 17 gives you almost the same vision. Now, these are not a vision of a literal tree. These are symbols. And of course, actually, there are other symbols that the prophets have. They see stairways, bridges, a mountain, a tree connecting heaven and earth. What is this all about? What are they prophesying about? In this image, they're getting across the whole history of the world according to the Bible. And here's what that history is. Originally, God dwelt among us. He originally dwelt on earth. And we had his presence, his life, his glory, his face. And when he dwelt on earth with his presence, the world was a garden. It was a paradise. There was no death, no disease, no decay. There was no poverty, no injustice, no brokenness of any kind, no hunger. Why? Because God's relational presence, his face, his glory, his presence, is the only environment in which all created things can flourish. God's presence, as it were, is like the soil that every created thing has to be planted into if we're ever going to blossom. Otherwise, we just stay acorns. We're not great oaks. Otherwise, we just stay little seeds. We don't become the flowers that we were meant to be. Our potentials, our potentialities don't erupt and explode outward unless we're in the presence of God, because we were built for that. We were built to flourish in his presence. But, the Bible says, human beings wanted control. We wanted to be our own masters, our own saviors, our own lords, and we got exactly what we wanted. And as a result, the presence of God is withdrawn. And heaven is remote from earth, and the eternal is remote from the temporal, and the ideal is remote from the real. And as a result, we live in a broken world, because when our relationship with God unraveled, all other relationships unraveled. When we became alienated from God, we experienced psychological disintegration, alienation, social, cultural, physical, everything. There's a sense in which we're like fish, flopping and gasping in little puddles that aren't quite, just barely able to keep us alive, but are way too small for our being. And we weren't built to live for other things than God. We're living for ourselves. We're living for our families. We're living for our country. We're living for all these causes. And they're too small for our souls. And the world is broken. But the prophets foresee a day in which God will plant a tree or build a stair or create the axis mundi, see, the spine of the world, that someday God will reconnect heaven and earth. And when the presence of God re-enters the earth, when the presence of God is reunited with earth, earth will be a garden again. And that's the reason for the illustration that this great tree that unites heaven and earth, it gives food, it gives shelter, it's home for all the creatures of the earth. Home. This world, the way it is right now, isn't the home we were built for. Every good thing in this world, it's not home. Every good thing is on its way away from you. You know that. Everything is disintegrating. Everything is decaying. If you're one of the lucky people who has whose body stays together and you live healthy to a ripe old age, you will outlive everybody else that you love. Everything is falling apart. This world is not our home. But the kingdom of God is the reintroduction of God's presence into this world to turn this world into the home that our hearts most desperately want. So that this life, this world, is cleansed of disease and decay and death and brokenness of any kind. And this world becomes the place where the deepest longings of your body and soul are satiated. This world becomes a garden again. That's the kingdom of God. Heaven renewing the earth. God returning to put everything right. And Jesus says, I'm bringing that. It's pretty important. Now, before moving on to the organizing principle, let's just stop for a moment and consider how important this is. Jesus is giving you metaphor after parable after likeness after story to get this across. Why is it so important that we grasp that God's salvation is a kingdom? You know, there's an awful lot of people in America that are interested in salvation and pardon and forgiveness and power and help and inspiration and spirituality, but do you understand that God's salvation is a kingdom? Why is it so important to know? Two reasons. First of all, knowing that God's salvation is a kingdom means that God's salvation is not just about you, but about the world. It's not just about you, but about the world. You see, God's salvation is not mainly about making you happy, forgiving your sins, giving you a nice relationship with God so that someday you go to heaven. As we've been able to say several times this year, I'm glad to say it again, when you get to the end of the Bible, you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you do not see us as individuals escaping this world and going into heaven. You see heaven coming down and renewing this world. The purpose of God's salvation is to restore and renew this creation. And therefore, the purpose of salvation is not just to heal your alienation with God, but to heal all the alienations that come from the loss of God. God's salvation purposes is not just to save souls, but it's also to get rid of injustice and disease and death and hunger. And what does that mean? It means that if you're part of his salvation, if you're part of his kingdom, you're not just out to save souls, though certainly you are, because that's a big part of the renewal, but you're also out to do housing, and you're also out to do health. And you're also out to do education, because that's part of God's saving agenda. The kingdom of God means God's salvation is not just about you, but it's about the world. Secondly, however, knowing God's salvation is a kingdom means that God's salvation is not just about, it's not about you, it's about God. His salvation is not about you, it's about God. God is a king. Why do you enter into a relationship with your king? You don't enter into a relationship with your king because he'll meet your needs primarily, though, of course, he can. And you don't enter into a relationship with your king primarily because it makes you happy, though, oh my, it will. But you enter into a relationship with your king because it is his due, because you must, because it's right. Psalm 100 says it. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Therefore, we're his. Now, to know that God's salvation is a kingdom, that he's a king, is so crucial to New Yorkers, because over the years, New Yorkers, I've talked to innumerable people who are exploring Christianity, and they say, well, I'm interested in Christianity. I really am. And so what they say is, but I want to know, what will it be like? I mean, will I be able to do this, or will I not be able to do that anymore? Could I still do this, or will I have to start doing this? You know, how will it fit in with the things that I like doing, and what will it make me do? Now, listen, I want you to realize, I promise I will never be this rude to you individually if you talk to me. I will only be this rude to you collectively, okay? What I really would like to say, though I never really say it quite like this, is you want to say, oh my, look, either Jesus is the king. Boy, if Jesus is not the king of the universe, he says he is, then he can't help you at all. But if he is the king of the universe that he says he is, you can't come negotiating. You can't come to him as if he's a consumer product. You can't come trying to figure out whether he fits into your agenda. You can't come to him like that at all. How do you come to a king? You bow, you kneel, and you offer your sword, hilt toward him, blade toward you. Why? Because you see, when you offer your sword to a king, hilt toward him, blade toward you, you are saying, I am now radically vulnerable to you, and I trust you not to abuse what I'm giving you. And if you will not trust him that much, and if you will not become that vulnerable to him, you're not treating him as a king. And either he's not the king of the universe that he says he is, and he can't help you at all, so forget you're worried about, you're concerned about inspiration and spirituality and spiritual power, or he is the king, and you come unconditionally. You just come to him because you should. He's a king, I tell you. He's not a product. And when you come to a king, this is why we don't like it as New Yorkers, you lose control. If he's the king, you lose control of your sex life. You lose control of your money. You lose control of your power. But it's the only way that that life-giving presence can come back into your life and begin, at least slowly, to renew you. You see the importance of the kingdom of God, the importance of understanding that God's salvation is a kingdom. Now, secondly, we learn the central organizing principle of the kingdom of God. Why do I call it an organizing principle? When a new leader comes, a new coach takes over your team, a new manager takes over your department. Whenever a new leader comes in, there's always a new organizing principle. New priorities, new values, new policies, things get done differently. What is the central organizing principle of the kingdom? If you enter his kingdom, if you come into his kingdom, if his kingdom comes into you, however you want to use the metaphor, your life starts operating on a completely different central organizing principle. What is it? Well, it's in verse 24 and 25. That may not jump out at you immediately. We'll have to work on it a little bit. He says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Now, literally, verse 24 says, the measure you measure will be measured. And what he means is, the measure with which you measure to others will be measured to you. And here's what he's simply saying. The people who give the most have the most. The more you give, the more you will have. The way to fullness is to empty yourself. On the other hand, verse 25 is not so illogical as it might look at first. What it's saying is, givers have more and more to give. Graspers, keepers, will have less and less to hold on to. Giving, emptying yourself, is the way to fullness. The way to fullness is to empty yourself. Now you say, well, where does that apply? It applies everywhere. Everywhere. So, for example, your knowledge of Jesus. Do you have any knowledge of Jesus? Great. How do you grow in your knowledge of Jesus? You got to give it away. See, if you are too cowardly or too lazy to try to share what knowledge of Jesus you've got with other people, it won't grow. It'll diminish. Jesus is talking about that right here when he says, consider how you hear. But the more you try to actually give it to somebody else, to share it, to articulate it, to make it clear to somebody else, the more you have of it, the more you understand of it, the more, Colossians 3:16, it dwells within you richly. Let me tell you a dirty little secret about Bible study leaders, and we have quite a few of them around here. You know, here's how that works. If you're a Bible study leader, you want your friends in your small group to study the passage and have a feast, and you want them to feast on the great things in that passage, the wisdom, the insight. You want to feed. They want them to feed on it. So you work hard to prepare the study, and you study the passage, and you write out your questions, and then you prepare the study. You lead the study. You lead the meeting. And after it's all over, who had the best feast? Who understands the text the best? Who has that? Who has the richness of that text dwelling in the most richly? It's you. You're the one who got the most out of it. The person trying to feed everyone else the most actually had the best feast. It's a dirty little secret, or actually maybe I shouldn't be. See, that, in other words, you should all be Bible study leaders, or you should all be trying to do stuff like that. That's how it works. The more you give it away, the more you have. The way to fullness is to empty yourself. Or think of relationships. If you move out into relationships conditionally and selectively, just trying to find the coolest, hippest, nicest people, the people who will meet your affirmation needs, you're not going to get your needs met. If you move out into relationships not to get your needs met but to serve other people, you will be so relationally rich. The way to fullness is by emptying yourself. Or money. Does the Bible say that if you give away your wealth, you'll make more? It doesn't really say that, but here's what I know it does say. Only if you give away your wealth will you become rich in relationships, rich in spirit, and only if you give your wealth away in radical proportions will your soul not rot if you keep making money. Only by giving it away will you really truly become rich. And of course, you know, if somebody says, oh, I get it. In other words, if I go out into relationships seeking to serve instead of meeting my needs, then I'll have my needs met. If I give away, then I'll get. If I share, then it'll come to me. I got it. That's how I'll live, and then I'll get. In other words, I'll give, and therefore I'll get. Of course, you see, if you do that, if you give in order to get, you're not giving at all. It's just not happening. And the serendipity, the gospel paradox, the blessing that this is talking about, the fullness that comes from emptying yourself will never happen if you're doing it in order to get full. You know, you can't trick it, see? You can't do that. You know, Abraham can't go up the mountain saying, well, you know, if I just offer up Isaac, if I act like I'm ready to sacrifice Isaac, then at the end God will say, that's okay, Abraham, you don't have to do it. And of course, in which case he wouldn't have done it. See? If I say, I'll do it so I don't have to do it, but if you do it so you don't have to do it, then you haven't done it. If you give in order to get, you haven't given. Only if you give not caring. Not caring at all.
Jesus was the most influential man to ever walk the earth, and his story has been told in hundreds of different ways. Can anything more be said about him? In his book, Jesus the King, Tim Keller journeys through the Gospel of Mark to reveal how the life of Jesus helps us make sense of our own. Dr. Keller shows us how the story of Jesus is at once cosmic, historical, and personal, calling each of us to look anew at our relationship with God. Dr. Keller's book is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transforming love of Jesus Christ with people around the world. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
And see, this is the central organizing principle, not just that the only way to fullness is by emptying yourself, but even look at where it says the smallest of seeds becomes the biggest of trees. The way to largeness is through smallness. The way to fullness is through emptying yourself. Now, all right, you say, what is this organizing principle? Well, you know what? Like Jesus, I'm going to have to say it's too profound to give it to you in one sentence. So I'll give it to you in several. Here it is. The way up is to go down. The way to influence and power is not to seek influence and power, but only to serve. The way to get rich is to give it away. The way to be really happy is not even to try to be happy, but try to make others happy. See? The way to reign is to submit. The way to magnificence of character is humility. The way to find yourself, that is to say, to really know you are distinct and unique and valuable, the way to find yourself is to not ever, ever, ever try to find yourself, but to lose yourself in service to God and others. The way to be free is to go to God and say, command me. The way up is to go down. The way to influence is to serve. The way to be rich is to give it away. The way to be really happy is not to seek your own happiness, but the happiness of others. That is the new organizing principle. And that means that the kingdom of God is just the world turned upside down. That is the absolute reverse of how the world regards money, power, recognition, status, and comfort, and even happiness. The world says, if you want to be happy, try to be happy. If you look out for number one. If you want wealth, hold on to it. And the Bible says, no, it's absolutely wrong. It works the other way around. And somebody says, well, that's nuts. It's impractical. No, not at all. Not at all. This organizing principle, even though it's a principle of redemption, actually works out there all through life. You can see it. Look, artists, the person who's most desperately trying to become original will never be original. The artist most trying to be original and creative and innovative will never be creative and innovative. The only way you actually become creative and innovative is when you're not trying, but you're just trying to do a good job to the best of your ability. Or in a social setting, if you really are scared that you won't make a good impression, you won't. I mean, the people who make the best impression are the people who aren't trying to make a good impression. The people who are trying to make a good impression don't make a good impression. And so it works from the mundane but to the sublime, because everywhere in the Bible, when you go to the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are they who what? Well, there's 100 different things, right? But never, ever, ever does it say, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after blessedness. Never. Never. You will never, ever, ever get happiness by trying to get happiness. You will never get joy by trying to get joy. You will never, ever get joy and fulfillment by trying to arrange the circumstances of your life so you're happy and fulfilled. Never. That's why the Bible says, aim at God and you'll get God and joy. Aim at joy and you'll get neither. Aim at righteousness and you'll get blessedness. Aim at blessedness and you'll get neither. Just do right. Just serve God. See? You know what? Remember what Benedict says to Beatrice? Serve God, love me, and mend. Not try to be happy. And see, on the last page of C.S. Lewis's great book, Mere Christianity, he's basically talking about the central organizing principle. I mean, I'm going to read it but I have to say, 20, 30 years ago, this last page of Mere Christianity, Kathy and I, it just sank into our hearts and has been the organizing principle of our lives. He says it so eloquently. Lewis says, these are the last words of this book. He says, this principle runs through all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that hasn't died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him and with him everything else thrown in. Now that organizing principle will give you an individual life that looks utterly different from the way in which it will operate in the world. But not only does it create a new individual life, but this organizing principle of the kingdom creates a new kind of community. One of the best quotes that gets across this new kind of community is by Richard Hayes, who teaches at Duke University and wrote an essay on the book of Mark, and it's a wonderful summary of what the Gospel of Mark is all about. Here's what he says. In the Gospel of Mark, he says, God has reversed the positions of insiders and outsiders. Those in positions of authority and privilege generally reject Jesus and the message. But people of low or despised position in the world of first century culture receive the gospel gladly. The lepers, chapter 1, women, chapters 5 and 7, little children, chapter 10, the blind, the Gentile, the poor, all these show faithful response to Jesus. But see, the respectable do not. As Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 31, many who are the first will be the last, and the last will be first. We should not underestimate the shock of this reversal and inversion on the first readers. Here's what Richard Hayes is saying. This is why the kingdom principle creates an absolutely radically different kind of human community. A human community that regards money, power, status, recognition, comfort in a completely different way, reversed way. First of all, the human community at the margins has always been, throughout the centuries, most receptive to the gospel. Right now, Christianity is growing explosively in Africa, Latin America, and Asia. The people who are on the margins, the people who are away from the centers of the power and of wealth. Now, why would that be the case? Listen, let me give you a little bit of New York social history. Over the last 100 to 150 years, the churches in Manhattan, in general, have been trying to dismantle Orthodox Christianity. In general, the churches in Manhattan have said, well, we don't believe in the new birth. You have to be born again. You know, that's kind of primitive. We don't believe you have to be saved by the blood of Christ. You know, that's rather primitive. No. We believe that, you know, people have their different doctrinal beliefs. You know, people have different beliefs. The important thing is to work for a better world, is to make this a better world. That's the important thing. Do good. So they've dismantled the idea of the gospel, that you're a sinner and that you have to be born again and saved by grace and saved by the blood of the Lamb. They've gotten rid of that. What we want to do is we want to care about the needy. We want to care about the poor. And so the churches of Manhattan have been filled with people who have dismantled Orthodox Christianity, and they're concerned about the poor. But if they actually would get out into the rest of the city and get among the poor, they would find that the poor love the gospel. They love the gospel. Why? Because you see, the way up is to go down. There is nothing spiritually more deadly than to be morally and socially successful. Nothing more deadly. Because when you come to the gospel, see, religion says the way up is up. You try hard and you work real hard and you perform and observe and you do well, and then God takes you to heaven. He blesses you. But the gospel says the way up is down. You have to admit you're a sinner. You admit you're a moral failure, and then and only then can you know the incredible assurance of God's grace and salvation. Now, listen, the people who are at the margins, they understand that. That's the reason why they talk about the blood of the Lamb. That's the reason why they talk about the gospel. That's the reason why they say hallelujah. They're not like the professional elites of Manhattan who want to believe in a nice moral religion. They want the gospel because they know that the way up is down. They know that the way to become rich is to become poor. They know that the way to reign is to serve. They get it because they've been down, see? And as a result, the gospel throws into the church, and it always has through the centuries, literally millions of people from the margins. But then what about us, huh? Let's face it, most of us here in this building, most of us here, we're not that. We're New Yorkers. You know, New York. This is where people excel. This is where having a degree from Harvard, Yale, or Princeton is like having a green card. Now we'll let you sit in line at least. This is where credentials and talent and looks, and we've got it all. Now, when people like us confront the gospel, the way up is down. Huh? The way to be happy is not to seek your own happiness. The way to find yourself is to stop trying to find yourself. You know, we say, what do you mean? That's ridiculous. But if there's anybody in the center, not on the margins, but in the center, who confronts the gospel, and you start to say, I'm going to embrace the gospel, you know what it's going to do? It's going to say, the first thing the gospel is going to say is go down. Admit you're a sinner. Admit you're a moral failure underneath all of your accomplishments. Look at the idols of your heart. Look at the brokenness of your life. And when you get down there, you're going to not be able to feel superior to the brothers and sisters at the margins anymore. And here's what happens. When you begin to understand that you're not saved by your performance, you're not saved by how much recognition. You're not significant because of how much status. But because of the grace of God, that breaks the power of those things in your life. You're not driven by them anymore. You don't need the recognition. You don't need the power. You don't need the money. You don't need it for your identity anymore. It breaks the power of it. As a result, money, instead of being an identity factor, status, instead of being an identity factor, they just become tools for serving. If I've got more money than somebody else, if I've got more power than somebody else, now I've got something to serve with. See, Marx was wrong, at least about Christianity. Christianity is not the opiate of the people. It's the smelling salts of the people. It's the opposite. It wakes you up. Look, if Marx was right, and this world is all there is, So when I die, I rot. And when the son dies, there won't be anybody around to even know whatever happened. And if I face injustice, and I know that in order to stand against injustice, it's going to cost me a reputation or my job or even my life, why in the world would I do it? Why would I stand up against injustice at the cost of my money, my life, my reputation, if this world is all there is? Why would I do that? I won't do that. But if the kingdom of God is real, if I'm part of the kingdom of God, if I've got now an identity and a value not based on the money or the reputation, and if I know the future and I know what God is out to do, then I will. See, the gospel creates a community of people who understand that the way up is to go down. The way to reign is to serve. The way to be happy is to seek the happiness of other people. The way to get rich is to give it away. And that creates a community of people. People from both the margins and from the center who become brothers and sisters and begin to work for justice not only inside the community but outside of it. It creates a radical integrity, a radical courage, a radical concern for justice, a radical confidence. Oh, my gosh. That's what the organizing principle of the kingdom can do. And now somebody says, well, that sounds wonderful, but who the heck can live like that? Where do you get the power to live like that? It sounds wonderful, but where are you going to get the power to live like that? Here, go back through all of these. Look, you see a lamp under a bushel? You see a seed going to the ground? You see the smallest of seeds becoming the biggest of trees? Who do you really see there? Jesus is the light of the world, and they tried to put him under a bushel, but he broke out. Jesus himself said, I am a seed that they put me into the ground, but I came out. But here's the most interesting thing of all. Do you know that Jesus Christ really literally became the smallest of seeds? You say, how is that the case? If Jesus had stayed up, we would have gone down. But because Jesus went down, we've been brought up. He's the Lord of the universe, the Lord of the universe. Immensity, infinity, and he became small. Oh, you mean he became a man before that? Oh, you mean he became a baby before that? Oh, you mean he became an embryo before that? Do you know that the Lord of the universe became a single cell? Literally became a single cell? The smallest of seeds? Why would he do that? Would you become a slug? Would you become an amoeba? Why would he do that for you? He came down. He came so far down in the manger. You say, oh, well, he became the smallest of seeds. All right, I can see that. But then, did Jesus Christ become a tree? No, but he was nailed to one. And wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's the tree that will unite heaven and earth. Because on the cross, you have the absolute ultimate example of the organizing principle of the kingdom. Because on the cross, you have Jesus Christ not winning over losing, but through losing. You have Jesus not triumphing over defeat, but through defeat. You have Jesus bringing about infinite wealth into our lives because of his poverty. We have Jesus bringing infinite power and influence in the world through absolutely giving all his power away. There's the axis mundi. There's the tree that's going to unite heaven and earth. The cross, because it was a tree of death for him, will be a tree of life for us. You know, back in Genesis 28, there was a place where Jacob had a vision of the axis mundi. Remember, it's a famous dream, and we call it Jacob's ladder. But actually, it was a stairway. He just had a vision. It was a dream, and he envisioned a stairway uniting heaven and earth, and angels were ascending and descending on it. Centuries later, Jesus Christ speaks to Nathanael and says, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, wow, you saw me under the fig tree. You must have some kind of power. That's amazing. And Jesus says, you think that's amazing? He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, you will see heaven open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And right there, Jesus Christ was saying, when I go to the cross, I will be the axis mundi. I will reunite heaven and earth. I will break through the barrier between the ideal and the real. I will break through the barrier between heaven and earth. I will open a cleft in the pitiless walls of the world so that into your life can come the healing power of God. Heaven and earth intersect on me. Why? because he became the smallest of seeds for you. Because he went down, so far down, that he could bring us up. Now, if you see that, to the degree you see that, you'll have the power to live this life in this world. And if you do, two quick applications. Number one, one of the things, in 17, 18 years in New York, one of the things that has bothered me, I'm glad I'm part of the New York City. I love the fact that here in Manhattan, people have a liberal social justice concern. They care about the poor. They care about poverty. They care about injustice. They do. And I'm glad to be part of that. But one thing that's always bothered me about secular New Yorkers is when they see how Christian the poor are, when they see the storefront churches and they see the hallelujahs and they see the blood of the Lamb and they see the new birth, they roll their eyes. They say, well, you know, they don't have our education. It's so paternalistic and to some degree racist. But if you and I, we, you know, professional New Yorkers, if the gospel comes into our life and the gospel, the kingdom principle comes into our life, that has got to rip out the elitist spirit out of your heart. And when we, of course we should be involved with the poor, but the poor have as much for us as we have for them. They know a lot more about suffering. They know a lot more about prayer. They know a lot more about a lot of things. The elitist spirit, the paternalistic spirit has to be gone. They are our brothers and sisters. They have much to teach us. We need them perhaps more than they need us, contrary to what you might think. Secondly, if right now you're going down into some kind of humiliating defeat, something really bad's happening to you, some failure, the way up is to go down. If you go down there with Jesus Christ, it'll lead to more compassion, it'll lead to more wisdom, it'll lead to good things. Go down there with Jesus, and he will bring you up. You know, years ago, a young man had just graduated from seminary, and he was about to preach his first sermon. And he thought he knew what the people needed. Because, you know, in seminary, they teach you how the lay people don't understand the Bible, and you do now because you took all our courses. And so it was evidently a high pulpit, and he walked up to the pulpit confident, head up, eyes to the ceiling, because he knew he was going to give the people what they needed to hear. And when he was in the middle of the sermon, he began to realize this is hard, and he wasn't doing a good job, and it's hard to be clear, it's hard to be compelling, and he realized he wasn't doing a very good job, and he was struggling up there. And as he walked on down, he was crestfallen, and his eyes were down, and his head was down. And some old lady saint came up to him and said, "Young man, if you'd gone up the way you came down, you would have come down the way you went up." Because, you see, the organizing principle of the kingdom applies to everything. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us an understanding of the kingdom. The importance of it, the organizing principle of it, and the power for it is to see your son on the tree that unites heaven and earth. Because he went down... He's been given the name which is above every name. We humble ourselves under your mighty hand now. We give ourselves to you. We offer you our sword. We offer you our independence. We offer you our lives. Come in and begin to renew us in the image of your Son, O Father, who came not to be served but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray that you encounter the real and living Jesus through God's Word this week. Please take a moment before you go to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others find this resource and discover God's grace through the love of Jesus, because the gospel truly changes everything. This month's sermons were recorded in 2006. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017, while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.